Easter is my favourite Christian festival. It has been ever since I grew up enough to not think that the most exciting thing in the world was Christmas presents. And for me, this Easter was a little bit different because I was here, and I hadn't been here for Easter for 55 years. So I can talk about Easter at Red Hill, where I was normally for 50 years anyway. And what I liked about it there was the way that the churches got together to do things. We used to, in our church, have a service, a communion service on Maundy Thursday. And then on Good Friday, we'd met with lots of other churches in a car park and did a walk of witness to the town centre. And there's a nice pedestrian precinct there. And they'd set up the PA. They'd a different church each time would lead the service and plan it. We used to, on the walk of witness, we used to walk past the Methodist church and they'd be waiting at the door to join us. Other people came and grabbed the seats that there were in the precinct quickly. And we had a lovely time. And then the Methodists, again, who were the closest to the precinct out of their other door, they would bring their urns and provide tea and coffee, and all the churches would be asked to bring hot cross buns already split and buttered, and they'd be handed out. So that was a lovely time together and to talk to people from other churches as well. Then, of course, we'd meet again on Sunday morning. It was called a sunrise service. I think we must have spelt it with an O, the sun, because the one we spelt with a U had risen some time before we met. We're not early risers up there in Red Hill, you know. We didn't start until 7. But again, that was a service that was organised and run by different churches, different one each time. And it used to involve breaking bread. We didn't take the wine up, but we broke bread together. And that was delightful for the dogs who were there, who got very excited and also shared in it. And that was a lovely time. And then we in the Baptists would go back to our church where we'd have breakfast together, enjoy fellowship together, and then we'd have the big celebration service on Sunday morning. I'm getting through my pages ever so quickly here. Should be very quick, this sermon. The thing is, I've always loved stories. And the Easter story has all the makings of a really good story. It starts with the positive, with the procession coming in Palm Sunday. And then it's followed by a number of things going on that week. Good things, miracles, parables, teaching. Although we were aware, there's an undercurrent of people who actually want to get rid of Jesus. And then we come to that Thursday meal, and sorrow, really, because Jesus was teaching his disciples and they didn't understand and they didn't believe and they didn't know what was going on at all. And then, worse, they all deserted him when he was arrested. And Peter, who was his friend, just denied that he'd ever had anything to do with him. That was a thing for a friend to do. And then there was a glimmer of hope when Pilate gave the people the opportunity to free him, and then despair as they chose to free a murderer instead. And then we come to the greatest tragedy, as Jesus is crucified and died. But then, wow, everything gets turned around. And you can imagine the disciples, how they felt. They must have felt some shame about the fact that they'd deserted him. But now, yes, he's alive. And he wants us. He still come to see us. He's come to us. He's forgiven us. He still wants us. Oh, this is absolutely fantastic. It's just so exciting. And then we go home and everything goes back to normal. And you might say, so what? All that joy, all that excitement on Easter Sunday morning, what difference does it make? Well, we have the head knowledge. We know that Jesus died for our sin. We know that because he rose again, we will too when we die. But what difference does it make the next day, the next week, and all the other days and weeks until next Easter comes around and we celebrate again? And that's what we're thinking about this morning, with the help of the two readings that Celia read to us. And I'm going to actually look at the one from Ephesians first. So if you want to have a Bible and want to follow it, turn to Ephesians, what was it, 4, chapter 4, verse 1. And if you've got a spare finger or a bookmark, pop that into Acts 4, verse 32 as well, because we'll come on to that. That letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians obviously would have been passed on to other churches he'd planted as well. And in the first half of Ephesians, he taught them the facts about this new religion that they would have become part of, saying that God's divine purpose is that through Jesus Christ we might be holy and blameless in God's sight, that it's only by his blood that we'll be included with all things on heaven and earth under Christ's headship when it comes. He prays for them that they'll realise and have the wisdom to know God better and experience the power which was used to raise Jesus from the dead, the power of the resurrection at first Easter, the power we celebrated on Easter Day. But do we experience it? He goes on to explain that we're saved by grace, we didn't deserve it, and that there at the cross, Jews and Gentiles were brought together, and there's no barrier between them. And he says it's through the church that God's wisdom should be made known, not just to other people, but also to the angels and principalities. We should be a demonstration of God. And finally, he prayed for the Ephesians. So that's the first half of Paul's letter. And then comes the passage we read. In the NIV Bible, which is the one that Celia read from, it says, there's a word translated that he urges people to live life worthy of their calling, and that word translated as urge also has a stronger meaning apparently, which is more beseech. And I read the contemporary English version when Paul says he begs them to live that way. Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. This may be the last letter he ever gets a chance to write. And so it's urgent to him, very, very urgent. And though he's begging, he's not just encouraging them, but begging them to respond. And it has the phrase, we must be worthy of our calling. Now, I reckon, I don't know, but I suspect that when Danielle went to interviews as a new candidate with the association, with the college, she was asked to say why she believed she'd been called to the ministry. Not many of us are called to be missionaries overseas or to be ordained clergy, although there's more in this church than you'd normally find, probably. But out of interest, I googled the question, as a Christian, what is the calling on my life? I was quite surprised. I actually got an answer, quite a reasonable one, with a number of Bible references to back it up. It said we were to be with Jesus and like Jesus. We were to be free from bondage, but not to use that freedom to indulge our sinful nature. We were to live a holy life. And it went on to say we were called by his glory and excellence and not ours, and the promise that we would be justified and glorified. And we're also called to live in fellowship in the church. Paul, in this letter, described how the Ephesians should live that life within their church. And we can read his word for ourselves in this church. So we should be first, he says, completely humble and gentle. I warned Kate I was going to mention her in this service. That's probably on tenterhooks. But last Sunday, Kate accidentally shut the church door just as I was about to come in. And of course, she was very apologetic. So in fun, I said, well, now she was a deacon, she had the authority to shut the church door in anybody's face she fancied. And so I said, well, that virtue was going to be mentioned this morning. And she offered to come and stand at the front in a humble attitude as a visual aid. But it's not that sort of I'm ever so humble. It's an absence of pride. Because the only thing that we can boast about is Jesus and who he is and what he's done. We can't boast about ourselves. And I understand that the word humble that's used here wasn't used before New Testament Christianity. The early Greeks, you see, didn't see humility as a good thing at all. Rather, like nowadays, people were urged to live well, successfully, prosperously, comfortably. Those sort of lives don't actually have room for humility. But Jesus was a humble man, and we will show him by being like him in humility. A little story. Some of you know that I'm a volunteer at Walmer Castle. And so I've been reading up about the people that lived there at different times, the Lords Warden of the Cinqports. And one in particular I've been reading about is the Duke of Wellington. And the Duke always went to church on a Sunday. But as he got older, he stopped attending church when he was in London because, this may amuse me, he found the London churches too cold. How could the London churches be even colder than the ones on this windy east coast? But he found them too cold, but he still went to church when he was in Stratford, or here in Walmer. And here in Walmer, he had his pew in the old St. Mary's in the churchyard, because it was before the new one was built. One day, I don't know why, but he took a walk and went to Deal and went into a church in Deal. I don't know which one that would be. I'm not going to ask. But he went in and he found an empty pew near the pulpit. That would suit him, and so he sat in it. Well, after a while, a woman came in, and she scowled at him. And he took no notice, and so she said, "Please, will you get out of my pew?" And I thought, he was a very humble man. He just got up and went. But he wasn't quite so humble, because when he went out, he said to the sexton, "Will you tell that woman that the person she turned out of her pew was the Duke of Wellington?" So, not so humble after all. Humble and gentle. Now, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the one, to be honest, that I find most difficult to see in myself. I always think I'm too noisy and I laugh too much to be gentle. But it's not just talking about talking gently and, you know, a little delicate stroke or anything like that. It's about the way we treat each other, about being sensitive to one another's feelings. Then patience. Patience is another of the fruits of the Spirit that many people cite as the one they find the hardest. But again, it's not the trifling things. I have to confess that last Monday when I was preparing this, I felt like there was steam coming out my ears because I was so cross with my estate agent. But I said to my neighbour, you know, I'm supposed to be writing something about patience for the church on Sunday, and I am really annoyed. But it's not like that, really. Paul was also talking about long-suffering when he talked about patience. Being slow to retaliate when others hurt or do us wrong. Especially when it happens more than once. But you have to remember, that's the way that God deals with us. Over and over and over again. And then Paul goes on, we have to bear with each other in love. The same way that God bears with us, because he loves us. And it's the love that enables us to show those qualities. And it's the root of the living together in church. And the other main point Paul makes at this time is that they and we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity. Is it even possible? I guess most of us have known at least some disunity in churches, not between different churches, but in one church. I get reflections sent to me regularly, and with unity in mind, I was interested to see that one of the ones that came this week was about disagreeing well. And the speaker, Ken Benjamin, was saying that we should come to a full understanding of why a person held a different view to ours, and to be able to describe their position in a way that they'd appreciate. And we should list the points where we do agree, and we should show our appreciation for them and anything we've learned from them before we're in a position to put our own point of view. He also said that disagreements are inevitable. But are they? Because we turn to our other reading from Acts and we find that there was unity there. The people were one in heart and mind. This wouldn't have been a natural thing, because they'd come from many different places. We know that from Pentecost, that they'd heard languages from various different places. There would have been all sorts of people with all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of ethnicity, all sorts of temperaments, men, women, children, Jews, Gentiles, but yet they're described as one in heart and mind. Seems like a miracle. And can we attain to it? Well, one important thing to remember is we're not called to create unity. That was God's project, and he fulfilled it when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. We are called to keep it, to guard it, by living generously, with love, gentleness, patience, humility, bearing with one another in love. And that's what those early Christians did. We're reminded in Ephesians that there is just one God that we worship, just one body that we're called to, one faith, one hope, one Lord. Not a selection of different gods to suit us. So working at being one in him makes logical sense and is therefore keeping the unity he has given us isn't an optional extra in church. It's what we're called to. But when we read about everything being shared and no one thinking of anything as his own, we might think, hang on, that sounds a bit like communism. But it isn't. Because the difference is it wasn't dictated from above, from the leaders. It wasn't dictated from God even. It came from hearts that were full of love and wanting to help others. It came from hearts that have been touched by Jesus' love. And clearly they weren't selling their homes and making themselves homeless, because we read elsewhere they were meeting and having meals in each other's homes. Reading on a few verses, we read of Barnabas, who sold a field and gave the money to the church. This put me in mind of Mr. W.C. Parkinson. Some of you will never have heard of him. Others may have heard of him but have forgotten his name. He didn't sell a field, he bought a part of a field. And he took it to the church. The church he took it to was the Deal Baptist Church in Victoria Road. And we here today are sitting in that part of the field that he bought. And so we thank God for him. Oh, there were still some differences, regardless of what it says. In Jerusalem church, we know later there was an argument about the Greeks not getting as much food as the Jews, or the other way around, and they had to elect deacons to sort that out. Because sometimes the differences are important. They're too important to be brushed aside and to agree to differ. But they were together in their aim to care for each other and to follow the apostles' teaching. And it says the apostles taught with great power. I'm sorry about the P's. I mean, back every time there's a P. They spoke with great power about the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant. And there was much grace on them all. Years ago, I used to recite poetry. And now I still do, actually, but I have to write it first now. But my grandmother came across a poem she liked called Prayer. Prayer and Potatoes. And she got me to learn it and recite it. And it told the story of a priest who visited an elderly lady wanting to share the gospel with her and to pray with her. But whatever he said and prayed, she just moaned, "Oh, give to the hungry potatoes." Eventually, in desperation, he went to his own cellar where he kept his own store of potatoes. And he filled some bags or sacks with the potatoes and took them to her. And having poured them out for her, he asked, may we pray? And she gladly answered, now you may. And so he prayed strongly and she gave a loud amen. And this passage reminds me of that old poem because it says the apostles taught with great power. And as the people lived and walked day by day in generosity, humility, gentleness, patience, and keeping the unity Christ had brought through his resurrection, great power was given to their witness. Easter wasn't all that long ago, only a couple of weeks, wasn't it? And there's still chance for us today of not just going back to normal. So let's be prepared to let it change us. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, change how we live and walk day by day, lives worthy of our calling. Here, in this fellowship of Warmer Baptist Church. Amen. And before you hop up, Anne, I want you to just give me your permission to just read those readings again, because not because there was anything wrong with the way Celia did it, that was beautiful, Celia, but because I want to think that we will leave the church with God's words ringing in our ears. So, the Acts 4 one. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then the Ephesians, and I'm going to read this one from the CEV. As a prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to live in a way that is worthy of the people God has chosen to be his own. Always be humble and gentle, patiently put up with each other, and love each other. Try your best to let God's Spirit keep your hearts united. Do this by living at peace. All of you are part of the same body. There is only one Spirit of God, just as you were given one hope when you were chosen to be God's people. We have only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one God who is the Father of all people. Not only is God above all others, but he works by using all of us, and he lives in all of us.